John chapter 12, we begin in verse 37, where John writes, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him." Could I pause in our reading just to touch upon something that I haven't planned on covering in the course of the study? And it's simply this. John is referring here to Christ. Do a very careful analysis of the pronouns that begin in verse 37, and you can't help but conclude that John is speaking of Christ. The reference is to Isaiah chapter 6, which describes the glory of Jehovah, and leads us to conclude then that Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New. And certainly that's the case here, and this is a powerful testimony if you find yourself ever being approached by whom I'll call Russellites, Jehovah false witnesses. Here is a very strong testimony to the deity of Christ. But we continue verse 42. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to a portion of verse 42. Where our attention is drawn to these chief rulers, and it says there, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Because of the Pharisees they did not confess him. The best commentary to read on the Gospel of John is the commentary that John himself provides. And we have that kind of phenomenon in the verses we've read from verses 37 to 43. You could look upon those verses as John's commentary. This section of the chapter is not part of the historical narrative. These are not the words of Christ. This is not dialogue between Christ and his adversaries. These are not the words of his adversaries against him. This is John's editorial review, you might say, an inspired editorial review of everything that led up to this point in Christ's earthly ministry. And it's appropriate that John interjects his commentary here, because verse 36 marks the end of Christ's public ministry. No longer in this gospel will you see Christ addressing the public the way he has done up to this point. From this point on, Christ's words will be addressed only to his disciples, or they'll be addressed to his Father in heaven, or we'll have a brief instance of him directing his words to those that show up in the garden to apprehend him. But this is a key point, you could argue, in John's gospel, that his public ministry now is over. And so we find, beginning in verse 37, John's commentary on everything that has taken place up to this point. I don't know if there's a phenomenon quite like this anywhere else in the Gospels, where you find the author of that Gospel giving an explanation like the one that John gives us in these verses. And the thing that comes out most plainly in John's commentary, so to speak, is the truth that God is sovereign over all things, and all things includes the very ability to have faith in Jesus Christ. Look at his statement in verse 37. But though he, Christ, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That's a rather telling statement, isn't it? Especially given the context of this chapter. And remember the ground that we've covered already from this chapter. This is the chapter that gives us the account of Christ entering Jerusalem with an entourage that, in the Pharisees' estimation, amounted to all the world. Look again at the words of verse 19 in John 12. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And yet John is telling us now in this commentary section of the chapter that though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And then John proceeds to add a word of explanation about their unbelief when he tells us in the next verse, verse 38, that their unbelief actually fulfilled prophecy. Look at what it says, verse 38. That the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's a quote that's taken from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. And then John further adds a word of explanation that pertains to their inability to believe, which also fulfills Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9. Look in verses 39 and 40 now of John 12. Therefore, they could not believe. Do you see the statement there about their ability? They not only would not, they could not believe. You can, of course, cross-reference John's commentary with the statements of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, where he tells us the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are foolishness unto him, and they're spiritually discerned. But let's finish the verse now from John's remarks. They could not believe, John writes, because that Esaias said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." Now, I think it's important to understand here that when we read verses such as these, and you could cross-reference this, I suppose, to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, where you find numerous references in the book of Exodus. In some instances, it says God hardened his heart. In other instances, it'll tell you that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And what you find here is a phenomenon in which man's heart is naturally hardened, and all God is doing is leaving man to his own devices as an act of judgment. which leaves a man blind and leaves a heart hard. And I look on verses like that, and the thought that strikes me is this ought to strike fear in our hearts. If we find ourselves not affected by the Word of God because your heart is so gross, to use the spiritual term, your heart is so hard and insensitive, oh, you have cause to drop to your knees and say, Lord, give me not over to a hard heart. Let my heart be open to hear thy word. Let my heart be sensitive to the things that God would say to me. Leave me not in this awful condition, because in that condition, vital religion disappears. I guess you could say that what John writes here and what Paul writes makes the case for saying they're good Calvinists, so to speak. Although in truth, it would be more accurate to say that John Calvin was a good Johannine and Pauline theologian. And I think it's worth noting here also that even though John makes such clear statements about the inability of man, he does not, on the basis of that inability, excuse the Jews for their hard hearts. The implication is certainly they should have believed. Their inexcusableness is certainly implied when he writes, but though he, Christ, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Doesn't that just shout at you? They should have believed. Christ has done everything to vindicate his identity to them. They should have believed. But now we come to what I only know to classify as a more challenging and difficult category of people when we read the words of our text in verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. What are we to make of a people like that? Okay? They believed him, but they did not confess him. Are they saved? Is there such a thing as secret disciples? Well, John himself would seem to indicate, and some commentaries pick up on this, that there is such a thing as secret disciples. So when we look ahead in John's gospel to that time when Christ was crucified and died and his body was removed from the cross and prepared for his burial, we read in John chapter 19 and verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Christ, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So you have reference made there to Joseph of Arimathea. You have reference made there to a character we've already met up with back in chapter 3, Nicodemus. He's the one that came to Jesus by night. And John states, doesn't he, that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple of Jesus. And we know that Nicodemus came at night, and the reason he came at night was because of his fear of the Jews. And so the question naturally arises, should we assume then that these men were both Christians, albeit secret disciples? I suppose you could make the argument that they gained a boldness that they hadn't had before when they sought the body of Jesus. We don't see any of Christ's disciples competing with them for that task, do we? So could this be perhaps they're at last gaining the boldness to come out into the open, as it were? Well, that's an argument, I suppose, that could be made and should be considered. But on the other hand, you might also argue that since Jesus had died, perhaps they felt safe in showing him the respect that they were now willing to show to a dead man. I realize, of course, that when it comes to the matter of coming to conclusions about the spiritual condition of various characters in the Bible, you have to be very careful, especially when you're only given a very limited amount of information. Who would have thought that Lot, the man that left Abraham to sojourn in Sodom, would be a Christian? If you had nothing but the Old Testament narrative, it would be pretty easy to conclude, no, couldn't have been a Christian. And yet Peter refers to him as just or righteous, just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. So I know we have to be cautious when it comes to making dogmatic assertions about the spiritual conditions of some characters in the Bible. This much we can say for sure with regard to the chief rulers, that John tells us that they believed in Christ, they believed on him, but they did not confess him. And that's wrong. Their silence in the matter of their failure to confess Christ isn't being presented to us as a virtue. At the very least, it can bring their salvation into question. But my concern this morning is not with those chief rulers. I'm happy enough to leave them with the Lord and to say at the end of the day, the Lord knows those who truly belong to him. My concern this morning is for you folks under the sound of my voice, you that are gathered here this morning. And the question I have for you this morning goes like this. Do you confess Christ? Have you confessed Christ? We'll see in the course of this study that there are various ways to do this. But what I want first to hold out to you is simply the challenge. Do you confess him? Will you confess him? Faith, you see, true faith, should lead to the confession of Christ. And that's what I want to think about this morning. The believer should confess Christ. And in order to compel you this morning to confess Christ, I'd have you think with me, first of all, on the importance of the matter. The importance of the matter. Again, the words of our text, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. The cause of their failure to confess Christ is given to us both negatively and positively. In verse 42, it's given to us negatively. Why wouldn't they confess Christ? Well, it was because of their fear of man. They feared being put out of the synagogue. We can hardly relate in today's church culture with the kind of social ostracism of being put out of the synagogue. This was a form of disgrace that would have branded a man or a woman as being ungodly and someone to be shunned. This is not the first time in John's gospel where we meet with this kind of fear. Back in chapter 9, you may recall how the parents of the man born blind experienced that fear. So we read in John 9 and verse 20, his parents answered, this is the parents of the blind man now, they answered them, the Pharisees, and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. There, by the way, is arguably another portion of commentary by John the author. So that's one side of the coin, the fear of man. The other side of the coin is given to us in the next verse in John 12. Look now at verse 43. This speaks to us about the positive side, you could say, to their failure to confess Christ. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Not only did they dread the negative consequences of confessing Christ, but they also positively loved the praise of men above the praise of God. That's another way of saying, I suppose, that they loved their social acceptance and status. Now, in a sense, there's something very natural about their love of social acceptance. It's a strange person indeed who actually loves to be ostracized by his peers. Men and women, and this is especially true of young people, they would much rather be accepted than rejected by their peers. But when the love for such acceptance becomes preferable to having God's praise, then it becomes very telling about the character of the person who professes to believe in Jesus Christ. You could say that such a person is more socially conscious than he is spiritually conscious. And why is that matter so important? Well, it's important because of the importance that Christ himself assigns to the matter, as well as the Apostle Paul. The fear of man, you see, is something that the Christian needs to overcome. So Christ says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Oh, there's something that you ought to give heed to when it comes to the matter of social acceptance versus God's praise or spiritual acceptance. Those chief rulers that believed in Christ but failed to confess him were governed by a temporal fear of becoming social outcasts. But Christ calls on believers to see beyond this present passing world and view the matter from a spiritual and an eternal perspective. While their failure to confess Christ may have contributed to a temporal sense of safety, we read in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Oh, picture yourself now, and I want you to do this, okay? Travel in your mind's eye to the end of time. To the time when time has run its course and time is no more. And picture yourself now standing before Christ on that day when all men are summoned to appear before him. You will be there. We'll all be there. People from every time period and every nation will be there. John gives us the account of this in Revelation chapter 20. Listen to these words beginning in verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." No exceptions, are there? Small and great, they're all there. The sea gives up her dead. Death and hell gives up their dead. So put yourself in that position now, okay? That is a day to come. It is coming. You'll be there. I'll be there. We'll all be there. And I wonder this morning, what will be going through your mind when you are there? Will it not be this? I sure hope that Jesus knows I believe in him. I hope he'll own me as one of his own. I hope my sins won't be remembered against me. And oh, how insignificant the desire to please men during your time in this world will seem on that great and terrible occasion. And the thing that lends so much weight to the importance of what we're now considering in the matter of confessing Christ is Christ's own words in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. This is the Lord Jesus himself speaking. May the Holy Spirit himself drive his words home to each and every heart, where Christ says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." Luke expresses the same thing in his gospel, but slightly differently. This is in Luke chapter 12 and verse 8, and again it's Christ speaking. "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God." So here is Christ on the one instance confessing believers before the angels in Luke's account, and confessing believers before his Father in Matthew's account. I wonder this morning, are you desirous of having your name confessed that way before Christ? Christ makes it very clear what is needed to gain that confession from him before his Father and before the angels. You need to confess him before men. If the fear of man and the love of the acceptance of man is the ruling force in a man's life, then the fact that he believed in Jesus, so to speak, just isn't going to count for anything on that great and terrible day. The Apostle Paul reinforces this truth when he writes to the Romans in Romans 10 and verse 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." No discontinuity, no lack of harmony there, is there, between Paul's view and Christ's view. And you see from that verse in Romans how the two things go hand in hand. Belief in the heart, you could say, leads to righteousness. As he says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." And you could say it leads to two forms of righteousness. It leads to the imputed righteousness of Christ. That becomes the grounds for salvation. And it also leads to the practical righteousness in a man's life. Imputed righteousness that doesn't lead to practical righteousness amounts to unbelief. It's like saying there really isn't any power to the gospel at all. It's like saying theologically that you can have justification without having sanctification. It suggests that you can have Christ on the terms you determine rather than what Christ says. This is why Christ himself warns us in verse 48, back in John 12. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." You cannot believe in Christ and at the same time reject his word. On the other hand, why would a true believer want to reject his word? Christ's word is that he came to save, not to judge. Verse 47, "For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Back in chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Salvation, you see, doesn't merely lead you to attempt to take on the world with great fear and trepidation. Salvation, you could say, wins your heart with Christ's love. It wins your heart with Christ's love. Listen to the words that John writes in his first epistle. This is in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. he that feareth is not made perfect in love. I dare say that if you've seen yourself as a sinner, lost and undone, and hopeless and helpless and doomed before a thrice holy God, and then you've seen Christ by faith and heard his words by faith and have come to him for salvation, you should have no trouble confessing him. You find this illustrated again and again in the miracles that Christ performed. The beneficiaries of those healing miracles of Christ couldn't keep quiet about it. Not even when Jesus told him not to make their healings known. They couldn't do it. They must shout it far and wide. And so is this the case with anyone who has gained a saving interest in Jesus Christ? I want everyone to know. I want them to gain what I've gained. I want them to have what I have. I remember this in my own salvation experience. 21 years old I was when the Lord saved me. I wanted everyone to know that I'd become a Christian. I was too naive at that time to know that others wouldn't want what I had gained. So the matter of confessing Christ then is one of utmost importance. I know I said in my introduction that we must be careful when it comes to reaching dogmatic conclusions about the true spiritual character of some of the characters mentioned in the Bible. And I stand by that caution. But on the other hand, when it comes to these chief rulers who believed in Christ but would not confess Christ, I have to say to you frankly, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes come judgment day. Too much importance is assigned to the matter of confessing Christ when it comes to salvation to make me want to be like them. Oh, I hope you find yourself compelled to confess him this morning. I hope you will confess him if you never have. And this leads to my next point of consideration and my final point, 2 points today. We've seen the matter, or the importance of the matter of confessing Christ. Let's think then next and finally on the manner and substance of confessing Christ. What am I talking about when I even say this? Confessing Christ. And this point brings us back to the basics of John's gospel. I pointed out on numerous occasions, I hope you know it by now, the purpose statement for which John wrote this gospel. This is John's aim. This is what John wants to accomplish in the lives of those that read his gospel account of Christ. This is what he wants his readers to be able to confess. Listen to it again. This is John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Oh, it becomes very important then, doesn't it, to be able to confess the true identity of Christ. The word confess, as it's found in the New Testament, is a word that means literally to say the same thing or to agree with something that's been said. In the case before us now, in the matter of confessing Christ, it means to say the same thing about Christ that God the Father says about Christ. Or it means to say the same thing about Christ that Christ himself says about himself. And what does God the Father say about his Son? Well, we find this on two occasions, at the baptism of Christ and in the Mount of Transfiguration. Those are the two instances where we find the audible voice of God the Father. We actually find it in this 12th chapter of John as well, though we're not given the substance of what was said then. The crowd on hand hears thunder of sorts and can't really discern what's being spoken. But in the Mount of Transfiguration and on the occasion of his baptism, we have the voice of God the Father, and his testimony is the same in both cases. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. In one instance, he says, "Hear ye him," in the Mount of Transfiguration. This is what Peter says in answer to the question that Christ put to his disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" After polling them, in a sense, to find out what others were saying, now Christ puts it directly to them. "Whom do you say that I am?" To which Peter answers, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now let me try to be very practical here by saying to you that God himself has given us what you might call a formal or an official way to confess his Son. Baptism serves that purpose. You remember Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9? Oh, here was the greatest scourge to the church that was known at that time. Here was the man who oversaw Christians being arrested and sent to jail. Here is the one who stood by approvingly as Stephen was put to death by the angry Jewish mob. Well, you know what happened to Saul of Tarsus, right? Back in Acts chapter 9, on his way to Damascus in order to apprehend Christians there, he was met on that Damascus road by Christ in his glory. You could say he was knocked off his high horse, both literally and spiritually. And the result of that experience was that he was blinded and needed to be taken by the hand and led into the city. Not long after that, a man by the name of Ananias was called on by God to go to Saul and place his hands on him that he might regain his sight. Ananias was apprehensive. He knew about Saul. He wondered if God had heard about Saul. Well, God knew all about Saul, and he declares his purpose to Ananias with regard to Saul. So Ananias goes, and once Ananias did that, we read in Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, "And immediately there fell from his, Saul's, eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized." Oh, here was his formal identification with Jesus Christ. Following his baptism, we have the account of how he immediately began to preach Christ, which, by the way, becomes another method of confessing Christ. You could say that his confession of Christ led to his baptism, and his ongoing confession of Christ led to his preaching Christ, that he is the Son of God. In Acts 9 and verse 20. "And when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and the Jews in Jerusalem were smitten with conviction and cried out, 'Men and women, what shall we do?' Peter responded by exhorting them in chapter 2 and verse 38, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" Now I know, okay, I'm very much aware that I have to be very careful when I make the connection between baptism and salvation. We assert with complete certainty and confidence that salvation is not by baptism. On the other hand, when Mark gives his account in his Gospel of Christ, giving the disciples their commission to take the gospel to all the world, Mark writes in chapter 16 and verse 15 of his gospel, "And he said unto them," Christ said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Why such a close connection there between baptism and salvation? Well, it's not because salvation and baptism are the same thing. I think the answer is apparent. Baptism amounts to a confession. Baptism is a formal and official means of confessing Christ. Now, I'm sure you know that in the Free Presbyterian Church, we allow for both believers' baptism and infant baptism. There are a number of you here today that were not baptized as infants. Your parents are of the belief that you should be baptized upon your confession or profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And the question I put to you young people here today that are in that condition is this: do you believe in Jesus Christ? Will you confess Jesus Christ? And let me urge you not to be indifferent to the matter of confessing Christ. The chief rulers in our text believed in him but did not confess him. Their example is not one that you want to follow. If you believe in him, you should confess him. There are others here that were baptized as infants. And the reason you were baptized was because your parents pledged themselves to doing all in their power to bring you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Your baptism, you could say, symbolizes their highest hopes for you. They want nothing short of salvation for your soul. They pray for that. Your church prays for that. Your pastors pray for that. The elders and deacons pray for that. And it becomes incumbent upon you that have been baptized that way to validate your baptism. Your baptism did not save you, you see. But it did point ahead to the hope of your parents and your church that you would be saved, as well as the promises of God. And the way your baptism is validated is by confessing Christ. You come before the elders and confess Christ to the elders. And then you come before the church and you're presented to the church. And at that time you partake of communion. And there's another way to confess Christ. One of the things that I love about communion, this is the very way in which we have opportunity as believers in an ongoing way, an opportunity and a privilege of confessing Christ every time we partake of these elements. You hear me cite the refrain often of the hymn that says, "I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free." And in our times around the Lord's table, we make that confession. What a blessed time. What a glorious opportunity. So these are a couple of ways in which confession is made. There is yet one more way in which confession is made that I have to at least mention before we close. And that is, we confess Christ by speaking to others about Christ. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men," Christ says in Matthew 10 and verse 32, "him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." We tell others about Jesus Christ. That's a way to confess him. I wonder this morning, you tell others about Jesus Christ? It shames me to have to think about when was the last time I actually did that, especially when it comes to the unbelieving world. Do you confess him in this manner? It won't do to excuse yourself by saying, "Well, I know how my neighbors and my friends will respond. I know how family members and people that are near and dear to me to respond. I know they don't want to hear it. I know that I'll, in all likelihood, just provoke them to anger." Could I suggest to you this morning that you don't know that? And this brings me full circle, so to speak, about John's commentary on these verses. I began this study by pointing out the inability of man to believe the gospel, and that's true. But on the other hand, remember the miracle that is so closely associated with Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem? What miracle was that? There was one in particular. Our text references many, but there is one in particular that draws special attention, and it's the raising of Lazarus. We saw this in our study last week. Look back in chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. Very close connection between the raising of Lazarus and the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. Now, why in the world did Christ stand outside the grave of a man that had been buried in that grave or that cave for 4 days and then command him to come forth? Did he do that because he thought Lazarus had the ability to respond to that call? No, of course not. But Christ did know the power of his own word. And that's why you and I should confess Christ to any and all that we can. Not because we think they have the natural ability to respond to such a call. We know that they don't have that ability. John makes that clear in verses 38 to 40. But we also know the power of God's word. That word is as powerful today as it was on the day that Christ called Lazarus from the tomb. That word is as powerful today as it was on the day that Peter preached Christ on the day of Pentecost. So in your confession of Christ, don't forget to confess him before men, before unsaved men. Before men that you may take to be the least likely candidates for salvation. The matter is of the utmost importance. May Christ himself, by his word and spirit, impress that importance on all our hearts. May we utilize the means that Christ himself has provided for confessing his name. Before I close, let me just call your attention once again to the words of verse 44. This is rather interesting to think about this now. I have told you that verses 37 to 43 consist of John's commentary, okay? This is neither historical narrative or dialogue. This is John's inspired editorial review. When we come to 44, we find Christ speaking again. And the question that naturally arises is, when did this take place? We read back in verse 36, at the end of the verse, these things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. Now, are we to suppose then that Jesus came out of hiding now on this occasion to speak these words? Or could it be that John is drawing on what he has previously heard Christ say in order to drive his point home with greater fervency? I think that is likely the case. We don't know. Commentaries cannot tell us when or where these words actually took place. But we know, of course, that Christ spoke them. Listen to them. Jesus cried, verse 44. He cried, okay? Don't lose the impact of that. Jesus crying or crying out, proclaiming. Okay? Not just whispering, not just speaking in a low tone of voice. He cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. To believe in Jesus, in other words, is to believe in God. And you cannot believe in God without believing in Jesus. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, that hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. This is what Christ desires for you, life everlasting. He spoke words that his Father gave him that you may gain life everlasting. How is that life to be gained? By believing in Jesus Christ. And by believing in him in such a way that his love so wins your heart into submission that you will indeed confess his name before others and before an unsaved world. Oh, may God himself stamp his own word on each and every heart. Let's close then in prayer. Oh, Lord, as we bow in thy presence now to bring this meeting to a close, we thank thee for Jesus Christ. I know, oh, Lord, that there are many that are here this morning because in their very worship of Christ, they are confessing him to be the Son of God and to be the Savior of sinners. And yet, Lord, there are those that have not yet confessed him in a formal and official way that God himself assigns. Oh Lord, strive with each one here. Thou knowest each and every heart, dear God. Strive with those that say they believe in Christ but have not yet confessed him. And oh Lord, may they indeed find themselves compelled. May we all indeed find ourselves compelled to confess that great name, that name before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will eventually confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, Lord, speak on by thy Spirit through thy word, even after the voice of man is silent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.